Bibles, please open them right now to Genesis chapter 37. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, I'd love for you to bring your own copy. I think it's always good to use the sword that you use at home, but we provided you some Bibles that are right there in the book rack in front of you, so feel free to grab one of those and open up to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. We're going to be getting going right around verse 12. Genesis 37, 12. You recall last week that Joseph, 17 years old, an under-shepherd to his brothers, shared some dreams with them and was rebuked by his father for sharing one of those dreams out loud to his brothers and to his mother and father. Rebuked because he was beginning to become a bit of a braggart. Becoming one who was beginning to kind of launch things out there in front of the family that clearly the family was not ready to hear. But his father, it says, kept the sayings of Joseph in mind, wisely keeping in mind what Joseph had to say. And then in kind of a shocking, kind of a weird reversal of sorts, considering the hatred which Jacob's sons have for their brother, Joseph is sent to Shechem, down in verses 12 to 14, to bring word on his brothers. Now, you remember the last time that he brought word, he brought back a bad report. I was talking to somebody this past week, and they encouraged me to share with everybody that the bad report that he brought back, the word that is used for bad report, is often a word that means that the report was embellished, that the report was played up for his father, that perhaps something bad had happened, but Joseph made it seem horrible, so that he could play to the favoritism of his father. Well, now his father, relying on Joseph's word, sends him once again out to his brothers to get word of what is going on with the flocks. And he sends him to Shechem. Now, Shechem is about 50 miles to the north of Hebron. In fact, let me show you. Hebron is an area. Anthony, Hebron is an area. There, this is modern day Hebron. You can see that there are hills and whatnot, but if you look closest in the picture, you'll see a lot of rocky soil, and this is pretty much what populates the area of Hebron. So oftentimes, if you were going to have large flocks grazing, they would use up all the grass, and they would have to go somewhere else. So they would head up to the area of Shechem. Let's show us Shechem here. This is a view of Shechem. For those of you that are a little more familiar with some of the Old Testament history, this is a view of Shechem, and that is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That will come into play later on in their history. And down at the base of those mountains is the area of Shechem. And you can see a lot of grass, some rolling foothills. It was pretty normal to take your flocks right into this area. So Joseph goes to Shechem, 50 miles, about 5 days journey for a regular man. 5 days journey up to Shechem, and he can't find anybody. He can't find his brothers there. They're supposed to be grazing their sheep right out on the sides of these mountains right here, and he cannot find them. And so they move on to Dothan. Give us Dothan. Now you can see, that's actually a little hard to see in this picture, but Dothan is a much more rich and fertile area. What you're looking at in front of you is dark, rich soil that is being turned to produce really, really rich grass and rich grazing and rich crops. Dothan was an even more advantageous area to take your flocks to. And this is where his brothers have headed. And Jacob sends Joseph out to go find the brothers. You can jump back into the outline, Anthony. Thank you very much. Considering the history that Jacob's sons have in the area of Shechem. And what I'm referring to there is back to chapter 34. If you'll remember, Jacob didn't only have sons, he also had some daughters. One of those daughters' name was Dinah. Dinah was in Shechem, and the prince of that area, whose name actually the area is for, the prince of that area, whose name was Shechem, saw Dinah and saw that she was very, very attractive. And the Bible says that they had relations with each other. Literally that he humbled her. So the impression that is given is that Dinah was not a willing participant in what was going on. She knew that what she was doing was wrong with this man. He forcibly took her. It stopped short of saying that he raped her, but it is clear that he humbled her, that he had her do something that was against her will. So Jacob tried to hide it from his sons in the beginning. But the sons, of course, of Jacob find out. That's the 10 sons. This is a little earlier in the text. And so they go up to Shechem and they say, I tell you what, we'll let you marry our daughter Dinah, make an honest woman out of her, if you will become like us, if you will become like circumcised Israelites. Now, this was to an entire region of men. So the prince, Shechem, says to all of the men that he is over, he says, great, on thus and such a day, we are all going to be circumcised. Certainly not good news for the people of Shechem. We are all going to be circumcised so that we can be like these Israelites, so that I can marry Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and it will all be good. What I have done will be undone because we will have done this act on their behalf. And so while they were healing, immediately after being circumcised, in swoop, Jacob's sons, specifically Simon and Levi, sweep in and devastate with the sword all of these men. They kill all of them, and they take all of their wives, and they take all of their children, and they take all of the plunder. And Jacob is angry with them. Now, this is a little bit of past history for that area of Shechem. So where have the brothers gone to feed their flocks? They have gone to Shechem. So you can understand why Jacob is concerned, why he wants to know, where are my sons at? What's going on with them? And even though he may have been aware that his sons were angry with their brother Joseph, I am sure, as any father would, he assumed that the brothers would do the right thing and that they would not hurt Joseph, knowing that he was the favored son. And so Joseph gets sent out to deliver word on his brothers. He heads to Shechem and he cannot find them. I think it's interesting in verses 12 through 17, right down there at the end, and right, if you pick up the text in verse 15, it says, a man found him. And behold, Joseph, is who it's talking about, he was wandering in the field. Joseph was just off in the middle of a field wandering around looking for his brothers, and a man encounters him. And the man asks him, what are you looking for? He says, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. I do not think that it is coincidental that this man found Joseph. I think what we see there is the hand of God. We certainly cannot say with any kind of conclusive proof that this was God out there in the field telling Joseph, you want to find your brothers? Go that way. But it is awfully mysterious that this man is mentioned, and that he's mentioned as a man a few different times. It's repetitive in the text. It's kind of pointing to Joseph was lost, but a man found him wandering in the middle of a field and sent him in the exact correct direction to go find his brothers. It's more than just coincidental. What you see there is God positioning Joseph so that God can work on Joseph's life. I think we sense that that happens in our own lives. I think we see the hand of God positioning us. I think we sense that God is at work in our midst. But oftentimes it's just a mystery. It's just outside of our grip. We're just not totally clear on what God is up to. Joseph, I think, has shown us a tendency that when God speaks or when God directs, he kind of ignores God. Doesn't bring it up. Doesn't really focus on what God is up to. So he just heads for Dothan. He hears that that's where they are. It's only one more day's journey to the north. And so he heads up there. As he approaches, top of the next page, number 2, letter A, his brothers see him. Later on in the text, we find out that Joseph is wearing his technicolor coat, his beautiful tunic, his bright example of being favored by his father. Perhaps when they see him from a long way off, they see that rainbow coat shining out. And because of this, it says, while he is at a great distance in verse 18, they see him and they say, behold, here comes this dreamer. There's contempt in their voices and they hatch a plot to kill him. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Now then, the brothers are speaking to one another, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams. We're sick and tired of Joseph. We're sick and tired of what he has to say. We can't even stand to listen to him, is what the text has earlier said. And so they decide that they are going to kill him, throw him into a pit, and then they'll be done with him. And their idea is, let's see if we ever bow down to this dreamer. Let's throw him into the pit, and that will be the end of him. Only Reuben, his oldest brother, steps in to prevent Joseph's death in verse 21. See, Reuben, at the time, just says, let's just throw him into the pit, and we'll let him die slowly. That'll be better than us actually killing him and killing him quickly. We'll just throw him into a pit. There'll be nothing in it, and he'll starve to death, and nobody will ever know what happened to him. That's Reuben's plan with his brothers. But secretly, it says later on in verses 29 and 30 that Reuben had hoped to go back secretly and pull Joseph from the pit, to pull him and give him back to his father unharmed. There's no explicit reason that is given for Reuben's actions, but we should remember that Reuben was the oldest, and the favoritism that Reuben saw being handed out to this youngest brother was probably something that Reuben desperately wanted. And he knew that there would be favor for the brother, especially the eldest brother. There would be great dignity and favor given to this eldest brother by the father. He would have deeply desired that favor. He would have desperately wanted it. And he would have lived his whole life every time he saw that coat. What would the oldest brother have thought? That should be me. And so Reuben has his own plans that he doesn't share with his brothers. I'm going to go back and get him out of the pit, and I'm going to save him. It's only this that stops the brothers from killing Joseph right there and then. So as he arrives, they strip him of his multicolored tunic and they throw him into an empty pit. Probably in our modern day vernacular, with nothing but his underwear on. And in that day, that would have been something that would have been like a full shirt, pants thing. They tear off his outer clothing and they throw him into this pit. His brothers are so hardened toward their brother, Joseph, that they eat a meal. They tear off his clothes, they throw him in the pit, and then what do? They eat a meal. They just get together and they're like, you guys hungry? I'm hungry. Man, that took a lot out of me. You know, and they sit down and they have a meal together. I mean, that's how hardened they are. That's how little they care for their brother. Have you ever heard of a home invasion crime where the intruder sits down and eats a meal in the home after doing something horrible inside of the home? It's that kind of setting that we're looking at. They have just committed a crime that later on in Israelite law is going to be wholly condemned, deserving of death. To go and kidnap one of God's chosen? You're not allowed to do that. And yet they do that, and they are so jaded, so hardened. The Bible says that it is their jealousy over their younger brother's status in the family. They are so wrapped up in their jealousies that they are able just to eat a meal while their brother is thrown into that pit and suffers. I think it's notable, letter D, that Joseph says nothing. If there is a convincing argument that Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, this is one of them. He says nothing like Jesus to his attackers, his brothers. He has no objection to his treatment. There's no way for us to know Joseph's feelings because they're not recorded. We don't know precisely what he felt. He says later when he's in jail in Egypt, I don't want to give away too much of that story, but when he's in jail, it says that he was stolen from Canaan. He was stolen from his homeland. And so he clearly sees this as a crime. He clearly sees that he is being stolen from his father and from his mother. But this is one of those occasions where we can observe a man who is having a bottom of the pit reversal experience in his life. Have you ever had that? Things have been going relatively fine from your perspective, and then suddenly you find yourself in the bottom of the pit with nowhere to look up except to God. I believe this was an epiphany in Joseph's life. This was the moment where all the props were taken away. All the crutches were removed. The multicolored coat was gone. The favor of his father stripped away. Jacob is 6 days' journey away from him. There will be no help from Dad. He is at the mercy of what he finds out are his murderous brothers. And what does he discover at the bottom of that pit? That there is only one person that is with him. I believe it's at this moment that Joseph draws closer to God than at any time before in his entire life. It's at this point that he is at the bottom of the pit looking up. See, his brothers are steeped in sin. But God has directed him, I believe, to Dothan. God has guided him, literally, to the bottom of this pit. See, God is at work here. While the brothers are being consumed by their jealous sin, God is at work in taking that sin and turning it into salvation. And not just salvation for Joseph. He's turning it into salvation for a whole generation to come. He's turning it into salvation for all of the people of Egypt. He's going to turn it into salvation for all the people of Israel. For so many people that someday we could even say that what happens at the bottom of that pit was directed by God to provide salvation for you and for me. God is at work here. God is taking the sin of the brothers and He is turning it into salvation. Make no mistake, this is God's story that we are reading. The character is Joseph, but the hand is God's. Is God at work in your life in a similar way? Do you ever consider that perhaps the worst things that you are facing, the greatest difficulties that you are grinding through, whether it be a marriage relationship that is just going into the tank, or it is a work situation that you cannot escape from, or perhaps you just feel so overwhelmed by so many, many things that you just feel like you can't even see straight any longer, that this is actually God's hand in the midst of your life, bringing salvation where there was once sin, where there was the potential for destruction, where there is the potential that everything is not going to work out the way you had planned. Is God at work in our lives the way that He is at work in Joseph's? The message of Scripture is absolutely yes. God is at work in our lives. God gives us this picture of Joseph's life so that we would know that simple, basic circumstances that we are facing are the hand of God giving guidance, giving leadership, giving direction, and taking what is sinful and providing salvation. That is the beauty of Scripture. That God takes what we mess up. I had three words I could pick. Mess up was the best. Mess up. And He brings salvation to those things. Has He done it in your life? Has He accomplished that in your life personally? What we're reading about here is the salvation that is going to be delivered. And we're reading about it in its very, very seed form. This is the very beginning of the story. It will make abundantly more sense in 10 chapters. But we're experiencing this as Joseph experienced it. The way we experience it on a timeline. You don't know what the rest of your life contains. Neither do I. But God does. God knows the ends from the beginnings, and He knows exactly how the situations in your life are going to work out. Are you following Him? Are you allowing His hand to be at work in your life? Is God turning sin to salvation in your context? Let's continue. We'll have more to finish on with that. A traveling group of traders, while the brothers are eating, come by. These traders are headed for Egypt. They are Midianites or Ishmaelites. And if you are into the geek notes, you've got plenty to read on the traders. They are headed for Egypt and they come through where the brothers are eating. This may seem rather odd because it's a bit off of the beaten path. And again, I would just beg of you, don't miss that God is at work here. God took him to Shechem. God directed him to Dothan. God put him in the bottom of that pit. God caused Reuben to say, wait, let's not kill him. And God is about to do something else through his other brother, Judah. Judah, who is definitely no hero in the set of brothers that are Jacob's sons, comes up with an idea. I want you to take a look at it down in the text. I'm going to start in verse 25. Find that. Chapter 37, verse 25, and please follow along. Then they sat down to eat a meal. This is after they threw their brother into the pit. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on the way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Why is it profit? We shouldn't kill him now. We shouldn't kill him quickly. And why are we just going to leave him down in the hole? That's just going to kill him slowly. What profit is it for us?" You hear that? What profit does it have? "Come, let us sell him to these traders, the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." He's waxing nostalgic now. "We don't want to kill our brother. We're just going to sell him to a traveling band of traders headed for a foreign country." As though that somehow was better, right? As it turns out, it was. And his brothers listened to him. That word for listened means they listened and agreed. They listened and concurred. They listened and they thought that what Judah had to say was wise. I think it's notable that Judah certainly is no hero. What he has done here is considered a capital crime. In other words, it's punishable by death, what he's about to do here. Selling any Israelite into slavery and sending them off to a foreign country, God makes clear. If any man does this, if any man is caught kidnapping one and selling him off, he is to be killed. That comes out in Exodus and later in Deuteronomy when the law is repeated. It's notable that Joseph's deliverance, however, comes through Judah, his brother Judah. Why is that? Why do I think it's notable that on the one hand, Reuben saves him from immediate destruction, but Judah saves him from long-term destruction? Why is that notable? Because Judah would have a child with a woman named Tamar. We're going to look at that in the text next week. Tamar has a whole bunch of more kids, and through the line of Judah is going to come a young man named David. In fact, if you've got your outlines, look on the back of them. Now, this little crossword puzzle that I've provided for you is actually the lines of Terah that work their way down, and you'll see one whole line. You'll see all the brothers kind of listed out underneath Bilhah, Zilpah, Leah and Rachel kind of work their way down, and you got all the brothers in this one line. Look at the line that comes from Judah. It's on your lower left. Judah should be in bold. Look at the line that comes down. Look at the last name in the line of Judah. What is it? King David. Out of David's line comes eventually who in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. I think it's notable that we see right here redemption beginning in the line of Judah. See, and the end of Genesis, Jacob says to Judah, his son, "The scepter will never depart from your name." See, redemption for the world does not come through Joseph. Redemption for the world does not come through Reuben. Who does redemption from the world come through? It comes through Judah. And what you see here is kind of a precursor to that redemption. Now granted, Judah just wants money. Judah's just looking to sell his brother. Judah's looking to get rid of him. Judah's committing a capital crime here. If you read the next chapter, you'll find out Judah's a huge schmuck. Judah is almost a guy that you wouldn't want your name associated with, but God did. See, God uses schmucks. God redeems real people. God redeems folks like you and me. We'd like to look at Judah and think, "Well, I'm a lot better than that guy. I don't sell my brother, have sex with a prostitute who turns out to be my daughter-in-law." That's next week. And you know, I mean, talk about the family trees forking, back to center again. You know, that kind of thing. It's bad news all around. I'm glad I'm not Judah. And we diminish our own sin, don't we? We diminish our own sin by looking at the sin of others and saying, "I'm not that bad." But we are. We are no more redeemable than these brothers. We are no more good than any of them. Our sin takes us exactly down the same road. And it should be tremendously good news that God has provided these stories for us to show us how He is at work in bringing redemption, salvation to the whole world. and what seem like little insignificant, Reuben says this and Judah says this, are giving us windows into what God is going to be doing in future history, future salvation history. So I think it's notable that Judah would produce someone someday, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And here provides redemption for his brothers, or for his brother Joseph. Let's sell him, it says in verse 27. And then his blood won't be on our heads. So the Midianite traders passed by. They pulled up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit. And they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, or 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph, into Egypt. Now Reuben has a problem, doesn't he? Reuben returns to the pit, letter C, from perhaps checking the flocks. He was the oldest. He would have been in charge. And he finds that Joseph has been sold. I mean, can you believe it? The oldest brother shows up and he's like, goes to the pit. None of his brothers see him. Where is he? He's not down in there. What? And he turns around to his brothers and he's like, what have you guys done? You didn't kill him, did you? No. Look, here's some money. We sold him to traders headed for Egypt. Now he had this plan that he didn't tell anybody about, and he freaks out because he realizes what? I'm the oldest brother. I'm the one that's overseeing the clan. I'm the one that primarily is going to have to deal with who? 6 days walk back home. I have to deal with our father, Jacob. And you see him cry out. He returned to his brothers, verse 30, and he says, the boy is not there. Where am I to go? What am I to do? What am I going to say to our father, Jacob? So they hatch a plan, and they seal it in blood. The 10 brothers create a secret plot to fool their father and to be rid of their dreamer brother forever. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat, and they dipped the tunic in its blood. And they sent this very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. As though there's a lot of very colored tunics laying around. We found this tunic here. Examine it and see whether it is not your son. Is it our brother? No. They are already distancing themselves from him. He is gone in their eyes. He is dead in their hearts. They do not call him their brother. They say to Jacob, see if this is your son's tunic or not. Little do they know, there will be a startling judgment for these actions in the future. Little do they know that there will be a day when the dreamer becomes the prince, where the youngest becomes the king, where the one that they rejected comes back and stands in judgment. And we see much about the character of God and how they are judged. But that's another 10 chapters. So the brothers go to Jacob, and Jacob takes a look at the tunic in verse 33. And he says, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces. He says it with the phrase in there that is translated, surely. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. In other words, he is completely convinced that his son is dead. He has definitely, surely, certainly, without question, been torn to pieces. So Jacob tears his own clothes and puts sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. This is one of the first examples we have of this in Scripture. Part of that Hebrew culture, and even part of that culture to this very day in the Middle East, is that they are very, very animated and loud mourners. And what you see here is a picture of that loud mourning. He would take his clothing, which had a seam that ran up the middle, and he tore it from side to side, tearing the seams, exampling the horror and the tearing that he was feeling in his own heart. And stripped down to his underwear, he would put on sackcloth, like a burlap sack in our culture. And he would dress himself. And in this case, he dressed himself around the waist with this burlap. And he would take burnt ashes and he would throw them on his head. And he would sit in the grating grind of the burlap, the sackcloth, and with the ashes poured on top of his head and wiped across the tears on his face. And he would mourn loudly the death of his son. And it says that Jacob mourned so bitterly over his son that all the sons, verse 35, and all his daughters, which is notable, daughters are hardly ever mentioned, but the text goes out of its way to point out everybody came. Everybody came to try to help out Jacob, to try to help him out of his mourning and give him comfort. Can you imagine what it was like to be one of the sons in this scene? To see the agony that you're putting your father through? To see the pain that you are causing him? To realize right there in front of your face, I did this to him. I could have done something to prevent this from happening. They get everybody together. His sons, in some sort of false comfort, come to him. The daughters come to comfort him, and he refuses to be comforted and says, surely I will go down to Sheol, or the underworld, in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Jacob rejects the comfort of his sons and daughters. He rather reasons to himself that he will carry this mourning until he dies. Clear down to the underworld, which was at this point in their history, it was the only understanding of where they would go, was to a place called Sheol, a place where your mourning would be complete, your mourning would be continual, your mourning would continue on, and they mourned for Joseph. And yet the text says, meanwhile, verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And then in chapter 39, verse 2, a page over, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. See, God is not done with Joseph. God is at work in his life. The text begs the question for us. Is it better for you and I to live a life where we are pursuing sin? Where we are pursuing a life like the brothers, is it better to live that way? Or is it better to live under the hand of God, where He is guiding our path, where He is guiding our way? Which one is better for you and I to live in? Is it better to allow God to transform sin in our lives into something that is good? Something that brings salvation? And so I have to ask, because I believe that this text just begs it. When we see the hand of God at work here. Some of you have been coming to this church for a while now. You've been checking out Jesus, checking out what Jesus' people are like. You know these people that call themselves Christians? I've heard they're hypocrites. You've probably found out that's true. They've got warts and, you know, all the markings of people that are striving after God, but God is at work in them, and so they are incomplete people. I am their champion, by the way. I am the worst amongst them. God is at work in me and is hardly done. And so we, as believers, as we see God, we have to embrace the whole idea that we are incomplete people. But see, some of you in this large of a group don't have any kind of a relationship with God. You are like those brothers. You are doing your own thing, ignoring what God is doing, and perhaps even have found yourself at this point in your life, perhaps even because you're even coming here today, you find that sin is beginning to take over what you thought you had control of. You are in a position of asking yourself the most obvious question out of this text. Am I going to let sin take me down a path of destruction? Or am I going to let sin be transformed by God into salvation? And that first question occurs in your very own life. Will you trust God's way? See, God, later on in the Bible, presents us with an opportunity. An opportunity to actually have a relationship with God. The Bible says that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and that anyone who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who would respond to the love of God that He sent in Jesus Christ, anyone who would confess their sin. See, these brothers and you and I, we've got a sin problem. We've got a problem of taking control of things our own way, of walking down paths of destruction, of thinking that we've got it all together, when in reality, the end result of our ways, unless God intercedes, is going to be a mess, destruction. But see, God has interceded. God has sent His Son. And the Bible says that if we will trust Him, have faith in Him, confess that we are sinners to Him, and ask, God, please, I want to live a life that is pursuing You. I want to respond to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus comes into the heart, the soul, and takes over, takes residence, takes control of who you are and who I am. And that simple moment of converting that which is sinful into that which is good is called salvation. He takes the sinner and declares him righteous or her righteous. This was desperately needed by Joseph's brothers. This was desperately needed for even Joseph himself, and we see him make that transition in this story. See, God, from the very beginning at Adam and Eve to the very end of the book of Revelation, is at work in converting sin to salvation. Taking that which is meant for rotten, that which is meant for destruction, and making something out of it that is good and redeemable and is going to last forever. Has God done that in your life? Have you personally responded to what God has provided for you? Or do you stand at the distance? Do you come up with your ideas? Okay, we'll soak the thing in blood and we'll tell Dad that, what's this? Look what we found. And this kind of, we make up our crazy little plans. And we're going to see that those crazy little plans go nowhere in these brothers' lives. That eventually they will bow. Eventually God will get a hold of them. Eventually they will be bent to what God is doing. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, if you have never followed Jesus and confessed your sin to Him and asked Him to take over your life, will you do that this morning? God has brought you here so that you could see an amazing beginning story of redemption, of how God can change a sinful life into one that is worth something for the kingdom of God. You're just seeing the very beginnings of that. And it will flower and bloom and it will become magnificent as we walk through the story. God is still at work doing the same thing. And He can do it in you. The Bible says that you must put your faith, your trust in His provision, Jesus Christ. Will you do that this morning? Now, there's others of you that I've known for a long time. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And isn't it funny that even though we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we still take over control of life situations? We still decide that we know best and that God doesn't. And we ignore His hand in our lives and we decide that we're going to do our own thing. Isn't it amazing how we continually will do that kind of thing? And I believe that as we have been walking through the text, you also have been asking yourself the question, where is God's hand at work in my life? What are the things that God is doing? What's it going to require for me to take the next step of following Him? Perhaps God's even got you at the bottom of your pit right now. And you know that if you don't do business with Him, that there is a path of destruction that is out in front of you. Will you take some time this morning? I'm about to invite the worship team up to close us in song. And as the worship team, why don't you just come on up. As the worship team comes up and we prepare, will you pray? Will you ask God to take full control? Will you respond to His hand in your life? God wants to work out His will, and fighting Him is foolishness. If you already belong to Jesus Christ, don't fight Him. Don't try to run against Him. Don't try to do your own thing. God is calling you to give up control and hand it over to Him. What will He provide? Not just salvation for you. Perhaps salvation for a generation. Perhaps salvation for people that you don't even know. Perhaps you will look down the line as Joseph and Judah and Reuben and all the sons would. And you will see something great and mighty that you could never imagine. What does that come from? It comes from individuals like you and me walking with God, removing the things that separate us from walking with God. What's it going to require for you to take that next step with Jesus this morning? We've got lots to contemplate. If you've never responded to Jesus Christ, would you take this time to just pray to God? He will hear the words.